right here.
I could believe it. Go put the medicine, right?
I put the medicine at 12.
Okay, very good. Let me get Sunday school started. Excellent. I'll call you in the morning. All right, everyone. If everyone could please take their seats. If everyone could take their seats. I need the children to go downstairs. Eden, Joel, please go downstairs. Thank you. All the adults, please be seated. And we will begin our Sunday school lesson. Brother Anthony is going to be teaching us today. So let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you and praise you once again for gathering us here today. Lord, we come before you as your children. Lord, blessed, oh Lord, blessed to hear your word, to know your word, to know you. And as we study these attributes, Father, it is to know you deeper and better, have a closer walk with you. I pray that our knowledge of you would not puff up, but would enlarge our hearts for you, that we would be more devoted to your kingdom. Please bless my brother Anthony as he teaches us, and may we have hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Good afternoon, everyone. Open the lesson here. So I'm sure many of you are familiar with the poem Footprints. It's one of the most popular, quote-unquote, Christian poems out there. And in this poem, a person is walking along the shore at the beach along with God. And the poet uses this illustration as a picture of their entire life. As they're going through life, they're walking side by side on the beach with God, both leaving footprints in the sand. But when they stop at the end of their journey and they look back, they see that during the hardest points in their life that there was only one set of footprints. And it's then that they get confused, and this individual asks God, why? Why, when things got their absolute hardest, did you abandon me and leave me to myself? And God responds simply with, did you not know? I never abandoned you. In those moments when you only saw one set of footprints, those were the moments where I was carrying you. Now, that's a sweet sentiment, to be sure, and if it's theologically accurate, it would be a decent poem, but what the poet isn't really seeing is the whole picture when we look at God and his work in our lives. They just want to know where God is during those hardest moments, during those tough times. They aren't concerned about those... They are convinced that in those moments where God was being loving and merciful, that was when God was acting in their lives. And we get tempted to ask ourselves those same questions. We say, if and when things get hard for me, where is God going to be then? That's when I'm worried about where God's going to be in my life. That's when I'm concerned with what God is going to do, how God is going to act. But we aren't really seeing the entire picture either. Much like the poet, our focus is too narrow. We're only concerned with what's going to happen when things get rough instead of praising God for working throughout our entire lives. And he does. God works and is at work even now in our lives. God does this because he is merciful. A more accurate representation of the poem would be for God to respond by saying, didn't you know I created the beach? I created the sea. I formed the sand, and I made you with my own hands in your mother's womb. And every moment of your life, every single one of those footprints was caused through my will and was done, every moment of it, both good and bad, for your good and for my glory. The poem would have us believe that God is working for our sake, but the Bible tells us that he is determined to work in all things for his own sake. So as we begin to examine this attribute of God and his mercy, let's not forget that God is merciful in all things. He reveals that mercy through all things. And one of the best places to turn to is Psalm 136. It's a title, psalm titled, The Thanksgiving to God for His Enduring Mercy. Actually, I got to read it in here. And this is a psalm which you may have heard once or twice as a responsive reading psalm. Perhaps a priest or pastor would read the first part, and then as a congregation, you'd all join in and in unison recite the words, for his mercy endures forever. or his loving kindness, or his steadfast love, or his love. It's translated from the Hebrew word chesed, which is used 248 times in the Old Testament. And it's 137 times in the King James Version, at least, translated as mercy. But don't just focus on the repetition, but on the things which God proclaimed as being done because of God's mercy. Reading the entire psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him by wisdom, who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of Amorites, for his mercy endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever, a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever, who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. There's quite a lot in there. It's not just about God forgiving us of sins or just relieving us of pain, but of striking down kings, giving us food. The very act of creation is considered an act of mercy. So as we break down this attribute of God, we're going to see that it's much bigger, it's a much broader scope than just a narrow, where's God going to be in the tough times? The first question we have to ask ourselves is, what is mercy? It's not the easiest question to answer, given that we have to both define and distinguish it in light of God's similar attributes, such as his love and his grace. They are, after all, very similar and often displayed in conjunction with one another. The author of the book, The Attributes of God, A.W. Pink, our author, actually does a remarkable job of both. He defines God's mercy simply as the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. In the New Testament, the Greek word eleos is the one most often translated as mercy, but can also be translated as compassion or pity or kindness. See, God sees us in our fallen state through the sin of Adam, as well as the sins we ourselves have committed, and he sees the misery that we brought upon ourselves, and he has compassion on us. Because of his goodness and the love that exists and has existed eternally within the Godhead throughout eternity past, God has determined within himself to relieve our suffering. And we'll see in a little bit the ways in which he demonstrates that, but for now, all we need to understand is that the mercy of God is that which God demonstrates toward those who are suffering through their sins. As I said, A.W. Pink also uses the perfect illustration to show how mercy differs from grace. That example he uses is of unfallen angels. Angels are creatures created by God for his purpose, and while a number of them fell in the rebellion of Satan and were cast down from heaven, Those whom did not fall remain preserved by the grace of God as uncorrupted beings. They were created by the grace of God, preserved by the grace of God. They are granted a unique audience with him by the grace of God, and they continue to serve him even now by the grace of God. But they have never received his mercy because they've never been corrupted by sin. They don't suffer on account of it. Therefore, they are in no need of mercy. We, on the other hand, are in desperate need of God's mercy in our lives. The parable of the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18 demonstrates that to us. And just to warn you, we're going to be flipping through a lot of scripture. So, Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Human beings, indeed, have sinned and are in great need of the mercy of God. But God responds to the humble. As we've just read, God is no respecter of persons. Do you know why the Pharisee didn't receive mercy? Because he didn't ask for any. He didn't think he needed it. He didn't care. His prayer to God was, hey, I've done my part, you've done yours, take care. God isn't going to be merciful to people like that. We can't go before God beating our chest, all stout and proud, proclaiming our goodness to him. He knows better. We need to go before him with the attitude that caused the tax collector to cry out to him in the temple, Ha theos, elastiti, moito hamartolo. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not just a sinner, but there was emphasis there. I am the sinner. Much like Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. I sin every day. It's corrupted me. It's upon me. It's all over me. I have no choice but to come to you and beg for your mercy. That's what mercy is, and God has demonstrated it in various ways and at various times. The mercy of God is often described as great, abundant, tender, rich, full, and even everlasting. So as we continue, keep your ears open for those words. Now, A.W. Pink divided the mercy of God into three categories, those being general mercies demonstrated to all things, special or temporal mercies, which are specific to man, and then sovereign, or those eternal mercies that are reserved for the covenant children of God. I've broken them up a bit differently, but they do, in fact, all fit into those categories. I've chosen to speak, to break these down more in line with how we've gone through our previous studies, when we went through the decree of God and the sovereignty of God. Those being the ways in which God was merciful, the ways in which God is merciful, and the ways in which God will be merciful in the future. So first, how God was merciful. Well, he was merciful in his decrees. In my first lesson, the study of God's attributes, we looked at the decree of God. And in that study, we saw that before the foundations of the world, that God had determined by his sovereign will and his wisdom to determine that all things must take place through the act of creation in order to glorify himself. And all means all. God decreed to be merciful in every instance and in every conceivable way that pleased him before he even turned the hands of time. Psalm 103, verses 15 to 17 say this, As for man, his days are like grass, As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord, that's the word hesed again, the loving kindness of the word is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. From everlasting, he determined, he decreed to be merciful, and it will be with an everlasting mercy that he continues to uphold his children. Paul Washer said, the one constant factor in a chaotic world is that the Lord is faithful. He will never fail his people in character, decree, works, or word. Second, God was merciful in creation. We read that in Psalm 136. To him alone who does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 119:64 says, the earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. God isn't just described as being merciful in the act of creation, but in the act of creating the world as it is. Just as we saw with his decree, just as we saw with his sovereignty, God has a purpose in willing what he wills, acting the way he acts, and creating in the way he creates. And we may never fully know why. It's just too big for us to comprehend. Spurgeon said, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God. So those are the ways in which God was merciful. Next, let's move to the ways that God is merciful. First, God is merciful, as A. W. Pink put it, generally, to all creatures. That's once again displayed for us in the Psalms as well. Psalm 145, verses 8 through 10 says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. Acts 17:24 and 25 says something similar. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. In the book of Romans, we're told that the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. When Adam fell, even the ground was cursed on account of sin. Since then, all of God's creation has suffered through that sin, and God has responded with mercy. God is merciful now to fallen men. I was actually shocked when I was able to come up with a number of ways in which God is merciful to those who are fallen and wicked and unregenerate. First, he's merciful to them just in giving them life. Nehemiah 9:6 says, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. Isaiah 26:9-10 says, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. We see in these verses that wicked men are given life and shown favor. Yet they don't learn. They don't consider God as the most high God, holy and just, one to whom they are going to have to give an account. He's merciful to fallen men by the revelation of God through creation. That's worthy to turn to. We can go to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20 say, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Here we see that these men aren't just given life by God, but that also that what is known about God is evident within them. They understand everything they need to know about God because he's revealed it to them through creation. But God doesn't stop there. He continues. And our third point, by giving them the conscience. Flip ahead one page to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Added to the mercy of life and revelation comes conscience, the conscience whereby these sinners are convinced that they are just that, sinners, eternally separated from God and in need of a Savior. The fourth point, and their stay from a certain and devastating destruction. Now let's consider the continuing existence of such men in light of the revelation given to us in Scripture about God's certain wrath. There are a number of examples, but let's take a look at briefly just a few of them. We'll start with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." Next, we could look at Lot and his family as they flee the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and consider the swift repercussions of the one who disobeys. Genesis 19, verse 17, and then 24 to 26. "When they had brought them outside, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away.' Then verse 24 says, 'Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind looked back and she became a pillar of salt instantly." And then let's take a look at the story of Uzzah. He makes one of the worst errors by trying to protect the Ark of the Covenant while it was being led into Jerusalem after David defeated the Philistines. 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 to 8. "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?'" Three examples of God exercising his wrath on the disobedient almost instantaneously. Three examples of the instant destruction that we all deserve the moment we've sinned. In fact, the moment we were born, God said to Adam and Eve, "On that day you eat of it, you will surely die," in Genesis 2. But they didn't die, not physically at least. Though they died spiritually, and though God had every right to judge them, instead he showed mercy on them, allowing an entire race of men to thrive on cursed ground. We shouldn't even be here. Let's take a look at another interesting example in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. "Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up, bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do you have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.' Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 200 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Even this demon knew that it was better to beg for mercy and be cast into a filthy animal for just a few moments before death than to face an instant sentence. Finally, how God shows mercy to the fallen creatures of this world, to fallen men, is through warning. God has never ceased to warn these people of their destruction, that it's imminent, that it's definite, that it's all but accomplished. He warns them. He warns them even now, and he warned them then. He lets them know that their time is short. They know that they're sinners, and they know God is waiting because God has been merciful already. They know these things, and still he gives them warnings. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 say, "For if God is still merciful in sending warning after warning to his fallen creation, these people know their time is short. They know they are sinners, and they know God is waiting because God is merciful. They already know these things, and still he gives..." Oh, wait, I just read that. I apologize. For 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Noah was a preacher. He was preaching righteousness, warning people that we need to live a righteous path. Not the wicked sins that we've been doing, not going about eating and drinking and being merry as people were, as God said it was would be in the times of Noah, where people were eating and drinking and giving in marriage, and they had no idea when the flood came and took them away that their deeds were unrighteous. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the damp judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And finally, on this point, I'll turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned.'" The book of Romans has already said that these men are without an excuse when judgment falls upon them. But God is constantly warning. It's a never-ending mercy. Since the moment that Adam and Eve fell, he cursed the ground and warned Adam and Eve to sin no more. Sin no more. We hear that over and over again. Look how big the section on prophets is. How God went from land to land among people who were sinning and rebelling against him, constantly saying, "Repent. Do what is right. Follow my statutes. Follow my commandments. Be good to one another, show love to one another, care for one another." Constantly, it's without end. The mercy of God is all over fallen people. And we do that even now. We go out and we evangelize. We share the gospel with people. We try to live lives of righteousness, still proclaiming his glory, trying to reflect the goodness of Christ within ourselves so that people will see what the righteousness of God is, what it means to be made in the image of God, as Pastor pointed out earlier to us. Next, he is merciful to his elect in Christ. First of all, he's merciful to us in common temporal mercies. Everything that we've just seen with all unfallen men is accounted to us as well. We've received those same mercies. God has demonstrated them to us as well. We are no more deserving of mercy than these people are. We haven't done anything to merit the riches of God's grace and mercy. We were once hellbound sinners, content to live our lives despite our lives, despite the warnings, living only for gain to be found in sin. But God, by God's grace, we were saved. But although we are the recipients of a particular grace and a particular mercy, we have all received everything that fallen men have received. Life despite sin, revelation of God despite sin, conscience that we're undeserving of, the stay of our execution for the day when we might be redeemed by the regeneration and washing of the Holy Spirit, and through the warnings, whatever moment it was where you received the gospel and God was merciful enough to give you that gospel, to give you that warning, to turn you from your sin and to make you to repent. Second, through preservation. One such particular mercy that we receive is the blessed mercy of preservation. One of our wonderful doctrines of grace, the preservations of the saints. It is truly an act of mercy. Demonstrated first in Lamentations 3. Verses 22 and 23. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Next in the prophet Micah, chapter 7. Verses 18 and 19 say, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And finally, in the book of James, chapter 5. Verse 11, verse 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. It's by God's mercy that we are here. God has no shortcomings. He's not flawed like us. All that he says he will accomplish, he will accomplish. And it's his will that he's determined the outcome. When Christ has said that it's the will of him, the Father, that all that the Father gives me, I would lose none. God has determined that all of his elect will come to him and that they will be risen up on the last day. God will lose none of us. And that too is an act of mercy. Finally, how he's merciful to the elect is in Christ. We have an unspeakable mercy through Christ. Every single mercy that we do have, that we've already spoken of, are all found in Christ. Volumes could be written and thousands of sermons could be preached on the mercy we have in Christ. Alas, my task is just to present you with a summary of the information. and I'll probably even fail in that task. But it is a particular and wonderful and mysterious mercy of salvation that we have through faith in Christ Jesus that gathers us here as his covenant people to worship among like redeemed brethren. We gather together to worship a God who is merciful. God who is so merciful that he sent his only begotten son to face the unthinkable suffering that can only be seen through the cross. God is that merciful. Actually, I didn't put it in my lesson, but A.W. Pink points that out. He says, "Nor is the merit of Christ which moves God to bestow mercies on his elect. That would be substituting the effect for the cause. It is through or because of the tender mercy of our God that Christ was sent here to his people." We see that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Verses 76 and 79, when Zechariah is prophesying about Jesus Christ and about John the Baptist, he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." It's also demonstrated in Romans 9. One of our more famous passages for us reformers. Romans 9, 11 through 16. "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." And finally, in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 say this: "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We have our life because of Jesus Christ. We have that because of the mercy of God. As we said in the decree, before eternity passed, before the foundations of the world were created, God determined that a people that he would create for his own glory would fall into sin and be redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And God has brought all that upon us. That's why we're here. We're here to worship Jesus Christ because of that mercy of God. The next section is how God will be merciful in the future. The first way is in the new heavens and the new earth. And he'll be merciful in the new heavens and the new earth in two ways. First, in judgment. In the age to come, God's mercy will cease on wicked men. Everything that we learned about wicked men getting life, getting revelation, having a conscience, being warned, their stay of execution will cease, and God will put them all in the lake of fire. He will deal with all of their sins at once. He will cast them down, and they will be seen no more by us. Psalm 143 verse 12 says, "And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant." That was written by David when he was hiding from his enemies. But there's a greater fulfillment for all of us in Revelation. We read this in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who had been killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. How long, O Lord? He says, wait until that day when Christ returns, until that day where I deal with sin once and for all, where I create the new heavens and the new earth. A.W. Pink points out this peculiar yet truthfulness of this judgment being displayed as mercy from God in the book that we've read, if you read the chapter. He says, even the casting of the reprobate into the lake of fire is an act of mercy. The punishment of the wicked is to be contemplated from a threefold viewpoint. From God's side, it is an act of justice, vindicating his honor. The mercy of God is never shown to the prejudice of his holiness and righteousness. From their side, it is an act of equity, when they are made to suffer the due reward of their iniquities. But from the standpoint of the redeemed, the punishment of the wicked is an act of unspeakable mercy. How dreadful would it be if the present order of things, when the children of God are obliged to live in the midst of the children of the devil, should continue forever. Yeah. That's what we cry out for, right? All the ways in which we try to be righteous and fail, other people aren't trying to be righteous. They're content to sin, to deify God, to object to God, to crucify God daily. They care nothing for things of righteousness. They can't discern the things of righteousness. They don't care about the kingdom of God. Well, that's the whole point, yeah. It's, absolutely. Yeah, amen. I mean, that was one of those weird truths for me when I first became a Christian. You know, a friend of mine who's, you know, younger than me, much younger than me, very godly man too, was talking about this. He had so much of the Spirit in him, and he said, you know, it's weird, but on the day of judgment, we assume that when all those people are being judged, when they're brought before God and he says, I did not know you. I never knew you. Walk away from me, you worker of iniquity. That we're going to have sorrow. That we're going to know people that we've missed, know people that we've loved, see family members that we've cared about, and that these people are going to be turned away, and that they're going to go to hell, and that they're going to spend an eternity in hell. And that we're going to be upset about that. We're not going to be upset about that. We're going to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, and we're going to understand what grace is. We're going to understand what holiness is. We're going to understand what sin is and what it is to sin against a holy God. And we are going to be right in line with God. We're going to praise God for carrying out a swift and just judgment on these people. In addition to judging the wicked, God will also be more merciful in glorifying the saints. We read that as well in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4 say, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among men, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" As we were just talking about, in that moment when Christ comes, we're going to be glorified. We're going to be changed. We're not going to have sorrow. We're not going to have pain. What did we say mercy was? It was God's willing to act on those who are suffering from sin. This is that final act of mercy, that final act of ultimate mercy when all sin is washed away. We'll never suffer with any kind of sin again. There will be no curse. There will be no mourning. There will be no pain. And the final ways in which he is merciful is in the age to come. Not just in creating a new heavens and the new earth, but in the eternity to follow. What do we say? His loving kindness will be from everlasting to everlasting. It began with his decrees before he created us, and after he redeems us and we're with him in the new heavens and the new earth, they will continue for eternity to come. Everything that we've seen, nothing will compare to the mercy that we will receive in the age to come. When all God's sovereign decrees have been brought about to conclusion, we will be left with nothing but the exceeding riches of God's mercy being shared with us throughout eternity. This will happen not only because he's determined that it would happen, but because he will establish the unending rule and authority of the throne of Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7 say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then I would have us turn briefly to Revelation 22, the final chapter in the Bible, verses 3 through 5. Where it says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp or light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." That is a promise of God's unending mercy that will continue forever when we're in the new creation. It won't stop, and it won't stop because Christ will be in a position, will be in authority. All authority has already been given to Christ. But at this moment, the new heavens and the new earth, his full kingdom will be established in its fullness. And all of his servants, all of his subjects, all of us will be there to do nothing but serve him for an eternity. And he will show his exceeding, surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus for eternity. Now, briefly, I would touch on how we apply this to our lives. How do you apply the mercy of God? Well, luckily, this is, as Pastor has talked about, this is one of those communicable attributes. The ability to show mercy isn't for God alone. This is something that we can show towards other people. We can have mercy on those. Christ gave us the example of the Good Samaritan. Even though he doesn't call them good, he just calls them a neighbor. And when the Samaritan comes upon this man that's been injured and has had all his possessions taken away, it says this man had compassion on him. That Greek word, eleos, again. He had mercy on this man. And he took care of him. He brought him to where he could get help. He gave him all the food. He gave him all his money so that the innkeeper could take care of him. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 through 4 say, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." Matthew 5, 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And the prophet Zechariah, chapter 7, verses 8 through 10 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus has the Lord of hosts said, Dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." It's not very hard to see how we are merciful to one another. We simply do those things which God has told us to do. Nobody's deserving of our mercy. Everybody's a wicked sinner, just like we are. But we do it because that's what God wants us to do. We're supposed to act out of love. We don't take vengeance because vengeance isn't ours to have. God says, vengeance is mine. We're merciful to people. God said, love your enemies, not just the ones that love you back. That's the true reward. That's how we're to act. Be merciful to one another. Take care of one another. Have compassion on one another. If you see somebody that's depressed or down, take time to look at them, to talk to them, to speak to them. See if there's a way you can help. Somebody's injured. See if there's a way you can help them there. People with a physical ailment, like Daisy, our beloved sister who just broke her arm. I think she's okay because Paul takes really good care of her. But, you know, a lot of us get injured from time to time, and we need help sometimes. We have mercy on one another. You know, you go evangelizing sometimes, and it breaks my heart because there's, you know, we're down in Yonkers, and homeless people come up to us. And I love the fact that I can give them the gospel, but if I'm giving them the gospel, that's not enough. That's not going to turn the hearts of the wicked to hearts that are going to love Christ. I wish I had $100 in my pocket that I could just give them, but I don't. But if there's any way that we can serve, we need to seek those opportunities to serve people and to be merciful on one another. So in conclusion, I would hope that you've begun to see the scope of God's mercy here and just how far it can reach and everything that it affects, both good and bad, both in your life and in the lives of others. And I'd hope that you'd understand at this point why a poem such as Footprints, while it's a nice poem, doesn't even scratch the surface of God's merciful work in our lives. A.W. Pink finishes this chapter of his book with a verse from a hymn that I don't ever actually remember hearing. And when I looked it up, I was stunned by just how perfectly it sums up everything that we've been talking about. It's a hymn titled, When All Thy Mercies, O My God, which was written by a man named Joseph Addison in 1712. And I'd like to share with you just the abridged version that I had from my hymnal. The original was 13 verses long. I wouldn't read the whole thing. But the hymn states, When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Unnumbered comforts to my soul, thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed. When worn with sickness, oft hast thou with health renewed my face, and when in sins and sorrows bowed, revived my soul with grace. Through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue, and after death in distant worlds, the glorious theme renew. Amen. Now that's poetry. To acknowledge that God is at work, acting mercifully towards his redeemed children at all times, so much so that we can't even fathom counting them with numbers. I would pray that the contemplations of our hearts as we approach the ends of our respective journeys would sound a lot like this hymn, and that we all would praise God for his mercy, and may he bless us all through it for the sake of Christ. Amen. Yes. Amen. Well, God hears those prayers, doesn't he? That's what we're talking about. He sees somebody suffering with sin, and we hope that that's what he's doing, that he's working in her and showing her that through sin there's redemption, and that redemption comes through Christ. So what's her name again?
Joyce.
Joyce. Well, we'll keep her in prayer as well. Anybody else? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just another glimpse, Father, just a tiny speck of your unending and unceasing mercy and glory, Father. Your attributes are so remarkable. Going through this study has been eye-opening and sobering. We would pray that that these lessons would have effect on us, Father, that they would affect how we pray, that they would affect how we approach you, that they would give us countless things to give thanks to you for, Father. So grateful that as we do this, we're also going through a study in prayer, and that we know whom we're praying to, a God who is merciful, a God who is loving kind, a God who is wise, a God who is sovereign. We thank you for all these things, Father, and we just ask that as we go about our lives, you would give us opportunities to be merciful, that we would understand your mercy towards us is not just for us to hold for ourselves, but that we are to share it with others, that we are to be merciful. That is one of those fruits of the Spirit, that we go out and we seek to love our neighbor as we love you, Father. Allow us to do all things, Father, in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.